So if you would join me in prayer, let's stand together and we'll begin our conversation. We put our hands over our mouths, O God, in the face of decisions you have made that we cannot understand. We find very difficult to embrace. We say and we mean that the judge of all the earth does right and that thy will be done. And yet, O God, you know our weakness and you know our frailty and you know the limitations of our perspective and vision. You know how difficult it is for us, even as it was for your son, to embrace the decisions in every case that you have made for our lives. And certainly in this particular case, we have wondered what on earth heaven is doing. But Heavenly Father, help us even today as we hear Andrew on this subject to become the more convinced that the judge of all the earth does right. And that it is ours to say, and to say from our hearts, thy will be done. Hear an answer we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Be seated, please. I'm aware, of course, that not everyone is familiar with the circumstances that have brought us together this morning. So I'm going to ask Andrew if he would begin just by telling us the story of how it was he came to discover what had come to be the case in his own health and the progress of the disease and its treatment from that point.
Yeah, I wanted to begin by things were happening to Amy and I that we couldn't explain even prior to moving to Alaska. Amy and I spent 3 weeks in Alaska prior to deciding whether we could church plant up there, whether it was something that we felt called to. And one of the reasons we actually took that three-week trip was I was exhausted. We had planned on maybe taking a road trip down to California or just taking some time off because I was burnt out. I'd been working full-time. I'd been doing pulpit supply. I'd been candidating. I'd been working on passing ordination exams, those kind of things. And we thought all of that combined was just burning me out, and we wanted to get away from it all. And it was at that time that Daniel Roberts suggested we go to Alaska. He was scheming to get me up there to plant a church, but he gave us use of his house and his cabin there, and we spent 3 weeks in Alaska. That was because we were exhausted looking for a rest. Amy and I were also, we had been seeing a counselor. Part of church planting is you get assessed, you see a counselor, they run you through the grid looking for red flags before they deploy you as a church planter. And I told the counselor that I was exhausted, and she had us take a Holmes Ray stress test, something that they give to people. And what it does, it measures the amount of things going on in their life that would indicate whether or not they were in danger of having health problems. So if you score 150 to 300 points, you had a 50% chance of a health breakdown over the next 2 years. If you scored 300 points or more, there was an 80% chance of health breakdown in the next 2 years. I scored 576 on the scale, having a best friend die, changing jobs, moving to Alaska, all the things, all the changes. And Amy was 462. So she was enduring a lot of change and stress as well. So all that to say, before we even moved, I was exhausted. And during my church, the year of moving to Alaska and beginning to create a foundation and a base, and I would come home and I would just lay on the floor and I would say, what is wrong with me? I'm so exhausted and my back was aching, which is one of the key indicators of this particular kind of cancer is you have back spasms, and very painful back spasms. I would lay on the floor for an hour after getting home. All that to say, in January, I was having difficulty breathing. I was having cold sweats and fevers. There was a multitude of things wrong with me. And, of course, I don't like to go to the doctor. And we called up a surgeon friend of ours who was attending Redeemer and gave him the list of stuff. And he's like, go to the hospital, you know. Go see what it is. We thought at minimum it was either an infection in the lung or some kind of flu. There was a really horrible flu going on in Alaska. But it was in January, end of January, that I went to the ER. They did a chest x-ray because of my complaint of having difficulty or pain in breathing. They found a blur in my lung. I was going to be flying to Presbytery the following week. They were concerned that I had a pulmonary embolism, that I could die on the flight if I had that, and they wanted to do a CT scan to make sure that I didn't have blood clots or embolism. And so we did the CT scan, and sometime around 2 in the morning, they said, it looks like you have a tumor. They didn't want to believe that still. They wanted to believe it was bacteria or pneumonia. So we spent a month trying not to do invasive things, but testing to see what it was. And it was at the end of February that we received word that it was lung cancer, small cell, non-small cell lung cancer. And then shortly after that, determined that it was stage 4, already in all of my systems, already in my blood, already in my bones. Really, radiation, chemo, kind of the things that you would immediately do were not options for me. I was already way past that. I've been taking targeted drug treatments, which bind, it's drugs that bind to the cancer cell, that gunk up the receptors that hold the cancer at bay. Nothing that actually cures the cancer, it only holds it for a period of time. The first drug, Tarceva, they had really great results with. They expected me to last over a year on it. I lasted three and a half months on that, and then spent a month waiting to find out if I was a candidate for the next drug, at which time the cancer came back with a vengeance. I was in bed. We weren't sure that I was going to make it to the next drug, but we did, and then it took a while to get strength. I'm still on that second drug, Tagrisso, but we think we're reaching the end of that. My bone, the aching in my bones, I'm losing weight again. I'm down to 175 pounds or something like that from my 235. Indicators that make us think this drug is losing its effectiveness, and we're at a point in our treatment that we need to decide what's next. And at any point, the decision could be that we're done. I value quality of life over quantity. I'm not afraid to meet my maker. I'm not going to just take the next thing in hopes of more time. It's complicated to make that decision. So that's where we are right now.
Before we go further, give everyone just a brief account of how it was that in the middle of a tech career, you decided to leave an industry in which you'd been very successful and go to seminary and enter the ministry.
Yeah, it's not as sudden as it appears, I think, to many people. I had, since graduating from high school, been involved in ministry in the church, whether that was teaching Sunday school. I was a full-time youth pastor, a volunteer, but I essentially, junior and senior high, I took an entire class from junior high all the way through senior high as their youth pastor. Not ordained, it was a volunteer position, but mine was a full-time position. So I had already loved ministry in the church. It was what I was doing. When I wasn't working, I was working in the church, working with youth, involved in services I loved it. I had lots of people suggest that I consider the pastorate, although at that time, although I was reformed in my theology, I had never come to Faith Tacoma and seen the philosophy of worship that we have here, understanding the role of a pastor, those kind of things. I had no idea. I would think, why would I give up my tech career and all the money that I'm making so I could make nothing and be a man of no importance? Because really, outside of the Reformed perspective, the pastor isn't even necessary. And it's true, we're all priests, but there's even kind of a further, that the pastor becomes a CEO of some small congregation, and I just didn't see why would I do that. And it wasn't until I came to Faith Tacoma and saw the priestly ministry of a pastor and saw, not that it's the man is more important than any other person, but he has an important role in the life of faith. And so all of the dreams that I had, or all the interests I had in proclaiming God's word from the pulpit and teaching and being involved, all those things kind of just made sense once I realized what could be as the life of a pastor. But I want to say, too, there are two things. When you go to seminary, they teach you that there's the internal call and the external call. A lot of men or women feel they're called to do something. We're sure that God is sending us on our way to do something, and we say, well, the Lord is calling me to it. And maybe more than half the time, the Lord is not doing anything of the sort. We just want to do it. And the external call is where everything lines up, where people that that should know are telling you, yes, it makes sense, you have these gifts, those kind of things. I always ignored the call to be a pastor, figuring if it was the Lord's will, I wouldn't be able to escape it anyway. It was about the time that I started attending Faith and getting involved again in teaching the youth, and being involved in youth ministry, those kind of things, that I began to get, again, all those confirmations that, yes, you should. And really all I needed to worry about was what sacrifices I felt as a family we could make. My wife was on board. Even before we were married, she decided that she would marry a pastor. I was not a pastor, but she knew that I would be a pastor. She didn't tell me that. But she had to make that decision before we were married, and she had made it, and she was behind me all the way. There were no doubts, and we just, in 2008, we took off and pursued a pastorate. So
you went to seminary, you came back, you went to Alaska, you were some year and a half or so into your ministry when you discover that you have 4-stage lung cancer. Many of us who know you and love you immediately recoiled from the thought, thinking that after all this time, the Lord had given you the desires of your heart, and now he was ripping that away. That had to be something of a struggle in your mind. So tell us about the nature of your thoughts when you discovered that just beginning your pastoral ministry, after leaving another employment and then spending years preparing for this, you should find that it was not going to be your life's work.
Strangely, none of those feelings were part of the equation for me. I haven't quite adequately discovered the words that I would have said, but it's almost as if we got the diagnosis and we said, well, that makes sense. We just moved on from there. I didn't feel like anything was being ripped away from me. I felt like I've told my people at Redeemer Presbyterian Church over and again that this is not a surprise to God. Certainly a surprise to me, certainly a surprise to our church, but it was never not in God's sovereign plan in which I was his servant and which he loved me. So it felt like we just kept moving. It wasn't, there was no life-altering, oh no, and it's all gone. You know, everything I've worked for, it just felt like I have a new... Well, this will come out as we keep talking, but, you know, I had envisioned 10 or 15 years of preaching from a pulpit, of forming community through the Word of God. It was what my dream was to shape a community from God's Word. And I envisioned doing that behind a pulpit, preaching God's Word, but God has other ideas. Perhaps a year, maybe more, of trusting God's promises while I was dying. That's a bigger sermon that I could ever write, or a series that I could ever write, to die well in front of God's people, to lead the way, to trust in God's promises. Usually you don't need a seminary career to do that, but apparently I did. I'm like I say, I just don't have any sense that I'm getting anything ripped away from me. And I've also said many times, you know, Job says, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Sometimes you don't think about it. You think, oh, well, either the Lord's taking away or he's giving. But he's doing both at the same time. I don't have the pulpit in Redeemer, but this is a bigger pulpit than Redeemer. The lives of, you know, I'm still affecting the community in Soldotna, even now, sending emails. You know, the Lord's word is not, his power is not shortened because things don't go as we planned. So.
But you and Amy had just welcomed Catherine into your home after years of waiting for a child. I suppose most of us would assume that some pain and confusion resulted from a beginning that you would not be allowed to see the continuation and end of.
Yeah, I think you'd use in your question, use words anger, confusion, fear, or despair. And again, I'll just say that none of these things were part of the equation for me. We were forced to take counseling classes as part of our MDiv, which is a good idea, of course, particularly for a guy like me. But in my counseling classes, I was often, people would dismissively say, oh, well, Andrew's just a robot, doesn't have feelings. My personality is such that I'm a doer. I don't worry about feelings so much. So people would say, oh, he's just a robot. And I actually adopted that and said, it's true. It's my spiritual gift. I'm a robot. But that's not to say that each new day as a father, as my daughter grows older, and as I don't have any other tasks to keep me from loving my wife or just enjoying her company, that I don't cry. I'm learning to cry. And it's not so much a cry of why. It's a cry of how sweet life is, and a recognition of how sad it is to say goodbye. But that's a gift from God, too. There's been times I'm learning to feel. I am a robot.
Okay.
But I want to say, I'm not done. Wrote down this, not just is it a way that God made me, but I'm convinced that God's word is not silent about these things. Psalm 68:4, sing to God, sing praises to his name, lift up a song to him who rides through deserts. His name is the Lord. Exalt before him, father of the fatherless, protector of widows, his God in his holy habitation. I don't have any reason to doubt God's care for my wife and daughter when he takes me home. And I expect you all will do more than your part to love her well.
In speaking of learning to cry, Tell us a little bit about Ed Hartman, and then one of your confidants in this in this journey, and then tell us a little bit about his advice to you.
Ed Hartman and his wife Emily are just one of the many ways that the Lord gave us gifts in such timely fashion. Ed Hartman is the pastor of evangelism discipleship at First Presbyterian Jackson, which is a PCA church. Many of you might know that that was Ligon Duncan's church when he was in the pulpit there. But Ed is one of eight pastors there, and he deals with mission work, church planting. Ed loves to fish, and he comes to the Kenai Peninsula every other year, stays there for a week or so, and fishes to his heart content with his wife. And imagine his surprise when he drove by our banner, Redeemer Presbyterian Church, with a phone number, and he called to find out if we were affiliated with Tim Keller or the PCA, and he found out that we were a PCA church plant. He was ecstatic. He had made all these contacts on the peninsula, people that he wanted to send to a church, someplace that he would know they would get the word of God and be fed. And he was so excited. It was the last day of his vacation, but he wanted to take Amy and I to lunch. He arrived just as the congregation was, we had had a young boy who took his own life in our congregation. Church was reeling from that. And a lot of pastors that I called said, well, I wish I could help you. I've never had that happen. Anyways, Ed, 30-some years as a pastor, a lot of experience, was able to really give me wisdom, prayer, support in that moment. But Ed and Emily stuck with me. They wanted to support Amy and I. They were instrumental in sending us to Hawaii, all expenses paid, for 2 weeks to refresh in July. This was after we had cancer. We did not know, obviously, originally. But Ed just loved the peninsula, and he seemed to bond to Amy and I. And the reason, this is a little bit of a long story, but it's worth it. The reason he bonded so well is that Ed lost his wife 20 years ago to brain cancer. It was sudden. He was a young pastor. He had four kids under the age, I'm guessing, but they were under 8 years old, four kids. He was a young pastor. And he was left. It's kind of a reverse scenario for him. But he learned so many things and grieved. And that's precisely his concern with me, was he saw me not grieving. He saw me as the strong man leading the way. God is good. He was concerned because he still regrets to this day that he did not teach his people how to grieve well in that moment of that loss. He stuck to the Presbyterian, you know, God is sovereign. You know, he's a good God. He'll get us through this. Didn't ever stop to say, no, there's real loss here. We can grieve. The scriptures are full of passages that teach us how to grieve, that show us God's people grieving sin grieving loss and death. And he wanted to make sure both that I was learning to grieve and helping Amy grieve, but also teaching my people how to grieve. That's part of the Christian life, not just some kind of fake, it's all right, we're okay, rah, rah, rah. No, admit the grief. So Ed came to Soldotna for 2 weeks. He took my pulpit for 2 weeks and preached to my people and refreshed them. He also mentored me in admitting grief, allowing it to be a part of my experience. And then he forced me to have a church meeting, which I went through the process of grieving with my church, where I told them the things that were a great loss, that I would not get to see my daughter grow up, that I would leave a young wife behind, that I would not get to take a church to maturity. I wanted to baptize Mary and Barry in the same church. All these things that were dreams, I had to say it. These are losses, and we can grieve them. And Ed was instrumental in that. Ed is still instrumental in our life. Ed and I talk at least every week or every other week, and he's always ending by saying, "We're cheering for you," or "We're in your corner," or "We're praying for you." Or so Ed and Emily are dear friends, and anything or a great deal of the things that Redeemer Presbyterian has learned about grieving are compliments of Ed and Emily and the Lord putting them in my life when he did.
Tell us a little bit about the people themselves in the mission church. This obviously was a blow and a loss to them as well. Mm. Things were going well, the church was beginning to grow and so on, and then this news hits them. How have they weathered the storm?
Yeah, we had that month from January to February where the doctors were hoping to find out that it was something other than cancer. And so we had that month as a church to pray and to acknowledge God's goodness. Amy and I suspected all along that I had cancer. But really, that month we also used to prepare the church to say, if this is what the Lord has in mind, it's not the way we would write this story, but God is writing. He's already started writing the story. We're a young church plant. We've had a suicide. Now we have a pastor who's got stage 4 cancer. We would not write the story this way, but God is writing the story this way. He's writing it this way for his glory. And so when we finally did get the news, we were prepared for it as a church. Certainly, I keep mentioning a surgeon, Jason Latin, is a general surgeon who's a member of Redeemer. He always received my test whenever I went in to get a PET scan or something. I'd always name him as the guy to get test results. And he would always call me. He was always the first guy to call me. And he would always say, "Well, it doesn't look good, Andrew. It's stage 4. It's all over your body." Or, matter of fact, he was the bearer of bad news all the time, but he did it in love. He said I wasn't really his patient, but I was the first guy that he had to tell, "This is terminal," or "This is bad," and it's somebody he loved. It was his pastor, and so it's been very painful for him. When I got a lung biopsy, the hope, of course, when they're doing a lung biopsy is they don't puncture your lung, because then they got to put a tube in you and do all this stuff. And so after the lung biopsy, they take the x-rays, and I'm waiting in the waiting room or waiting in the bed to find out if I've got a punctured lung or not. And in walks Jason Latin. And he says, "Well," he said, "there's a small hole in your lung." And I started laughing. And I said, "You can't give me good news to save my life." And he did not think that was funny at all. Nobody in the room thought it was funny, but I thought it was funny. But I would say I've not seen a single family doubt or lose faith. Really, it's brought us together as a church, and even to this day, I mean, we're struggling to, you know, they don't have a pastor, you don't have somebody paying attention to the church each week. The Lord is being gracious, and we're covering Stephen Nicoletti is preaching today. We're covering the pulpit with Presbytery men, and but they're stepping up. The members of the church are doing all the administration, putting together the bulletins, doing hospitality for visiting pastors. I'm helping as much as I can, but they're carrying a very heavy load, and they're doing it because they know God is building his church, and they'll do what they need to do. And so, all told, we see people's faith growing, not being shattered by this.
It's often been observed, I think, by thoughtful Christians that though the two words are often used as if they were interchangeable. Death and dying are actually two very different things, and that very often it's the case that the real believer is not afraid of death, but he or she may be afraid of dying. The process with all the pain and the suffering and the losing of one's powers and so on. Has that been an experience that you have found to be true of yourself? Do you distinguish between the two things in your own mind as you think about your future and how to respond in faith to the circumstances that you're facing?
I think that the distinction is clear for me, and at least up to now, I would say that it's been a distinction without a difference for me. I watched my mother die of cancer, and she was not afraid of death, and she was not afraid of dying. She was afraid that in the moment of her death that she would not be faithful, not trust in the promises of God. Perhaps because of her, I don't think I even am afraid of that. Amy and I have read a book called When Breath Becomes Air. It's a neurosurgeon who spent 10 years becoming a doctor only to discover that he had non-small cell lung cancer, same as I have. He was also a writer. He had several degrees to his name, and he had wanted to be a writer as well. So he wrote a book about being a doctor, being the one waging war, and then being the one who was the patient and dying. The last chapter is written by his wife, of course, because he passes away. I think I have a record of what it's like for him to die with the disease that I have, and so I have something in my mind of what it would be like. But I wanted to say this: there's moments. My mother would I was sitting by my mom's bedside, and she would have moments of anxiety, and say, "I just want to die well. Just want to die well." And I'd say, "Mom, the fact that you're worried about it tells me that you'll do just fine." Even as I get closer, I'm getting weaker. You know, there are times where I admit to myself I'm dying. I've had moments where I've had anxiety, and I wanted to share one of them. It was when I was in the hospital. It was because I read this book, When Breath Becomes Air. The man dies on a BiPAP machine, or shortly after being on a BiPAP machine, which, you know, they put it on and it helps you breathe. It forces air into your lungs. And it was obvious to this man and to his wife that he wasn't able to keep up, that even the machine, you know, if he was to be taken off the machine, he would die. And the book says something about them looking into each other's eyes and knowing this is when we turn the machine off and I'm going to die. I woke up from my surgery on a BiPAP machine, and I instantly thought of that book. And the doctors were shaking their heads and talking about me because the machine was confusing to me. I was fighting it. I wasn't cooperating with it. It wasn't helping. And I could hear also the duty nurse on the floor that I was supposed to be put in was refusing to let me come to her floor because she was sure that I would have an episode and she didn't want me dying on her floor. I could hear all this. And I'm listening. I've got the CPAP machine on and it's not helping. And they finally take off the machine and they put me in my room, and the respiratory tech later told me, well, they probably had the settings wrong. You know, it does help. The machine helps. And, you know, that night I was choking on, so I think I was eating some candy or something, which was helping my sore throat. And I began choking and coughing. And then I got behind on my breathing and I couldn't catch up. for an hour. I was behind. I could tell I wasn't catching up. And my wife and a friend of mine were massaging my legs, working on getting oxygen in the body. And I wasn't afraid, but I thought, okay, maybe this is it. And the nurse is like, well, this is what the BiPAP machine is for. I'm like, I'm not going on the BiPAP machine. Not doing it. I got better. I caught up. But it was when everything was quiet. My wife had gone home for the night, a rare night in which somebody spelled her from the hospital because she needed sleep. And I kept falling asleep, but then hallucinating that I was suffocating. And waking up, and my mouth was dry, and my tongue was sticking to my mouth, so I would, you know, wake up, and it would take me 5 minutes to settle down, and it was just, you know, all these reactions. It happened like 3 times, and I was like, how miserable is this? And then I started laughing, and I said, is this it? Is this all you got, Satan? You know? And I was just flooded with a sense of God's love and goodness. And my mind was working too much to go to bed, but I was on Facebook responding to people, you know, telling them God is good. He gives us all we need. It was a case where the scripture says that God's love takes away our fear. And I've had so many of those kind of incidents along the way that it has only built my faith in God's provision. It's one of the reasons why Thanksgiving I said I would never ask for cancer, but I would never give it back if it meant that I couldn't know what I know about God, because He's made Himself so evidently clear, His power, His strength, those things. I would never give it back. I mean, I would give it back, but I wouldn't want to lose what I've learned about God.
Yeah. Now, you've perhaps surprised us with the sense of calm that you seem to have from the time you got the news to the present moment. Obviously, that is a form of assurance, the assurance of salvation. Now, in our tradition, we've thought a lot about the assurance of salvation. We know in some respects it is a divine gift. On the other hand, the Lord uses means. You must have thought about this as well. In your particular case, where do you think this has come from? You've talked about your personality, but personality isn't enough to explain the sense of conviction that you have, the calm that you have that is rested in the providence of God and His love for you and the assurance of your own salvation. What do you want to say to us about what to think, how to think, when we discover, as we all will, that we've got the disease that's going to carry us away?
Yeah, I think so often we run to worthless counselors. Scripture's always talking about running to things that are false, idolatry, things we put our trust in. I've tried to tell my people, I'm not even putting my hopes in the drugs. I'm thankful for them, and I'm glad for each one that works. But those are false hopes too. I mean, those won't sustain my life, and when they're done, I still have to face the Creator. And so, the means, the things that buoy my confidence, or the means that I use. I mean, it's. I'll start with the Word of God, and specifically the Psalms that tell us how to deal with betrayal, death. I mean, there's not really a situation that we could experience in this life that the Psalms don't give us advice or give us divine counsel on how to find peace. I spent a month just meditating on Psalm 116, in which you find the verse, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." And I wanted to know, what exactly does that mean? And really, I mean, my last sermon that I preached at Redeemer was on that psalm, and it was not the process of a normal study and a sermon. It was really just a month of meditation, kind of packed into the 35 minutes that I talked, and which that's online. You can go to the website and hear that sermon. It's called, I think, "The Life of Service" or "A Life of Thanksgiving." It's on the Redeemer website, which I was convinced that what it means is that our job or our goal of the believer, of the redeemed person, is to give glory to God. I mean, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The psalmists are always saying things like, "How can I praise you from the grave?" Or, "Will the grave praise you?" Or, you know, "Give me life so that I could praise you." The psalmist is saying, when the Lord says, "No, I'm bringing you home," that is a precious choice. That's a costly choice. That's a choice that costs something to the Lord. It's a voice that is not praising him on earth. So the Psalms, I've gone to the Psalms. I'm going to say the hymns too. I am so thankful that I don't just have choruses in my head, but I have songs like "Whate'er My God Ordains Is Right," or "He Leadeth Me," or "Abides With Me," or "How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds." Those songs are sweet balm, but they also contain truth, and what we sing is what we believe. And that's also why you see me come to church whenever I can. Even I'll get released from the hospital on Wednesday and come to a Thanksgiving service on Thursday, because this is where we confess together as a redeemed people the story of God's faithfulness. I wanted to read Psalm 107, 1 and 1 and 2, I think. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." We hear these stories. We hear the stories of the redeemed saying so right here. Where else can we go? The psalmist says this all the time. Where else can we go? But here, it's Christ who has the words of life. And it's here that we hear them. And so it's those things, God's word, the hymns, and the people of God, the life of the people of God, that sustain us in these times.
Obviously, the lessons of death have to be taught us by those who are still alive, because no one comes back from afterward to tell us just exactly how it happened, what it was like on the other side, and so on. Although we do have the Apostle Paul, who, so far as I can tell, is the only person in the world, in the history of the world, who ever actually peeked into heaven, saw what was going on there, and then was told that he wasn't allowed to tell anybody.
Not what fair. Not fair.
But obviously, all of this boils down to a certainty on your part that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To die is, as Paul puts it, to go home. To go home as a human being, as a thinking, feeling, willing human being. There are lots of people in the world who don't think this is so, that your body is going to be put in the ground, and that's going to be the end of you, and there's nothing beyond. So tell us in your own words why you are as sure as you are that Christ has caused the death of death, and that for those who trust in Him, there is life eternal beyond.
Yeah, it's the story. It's the story of God's Word that all points to it. I mean, there's nothing else to say except that Christ has done it. I mean, He's the first fruits. We think of Paul, who says in 1 Corinthians 15, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope only in this life, we of all people most to be pitied. I worked into most every one of my sermon. It wasn't on purpose at first, but I always put in the phrase, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. If it's not for those three things, we have nothing. I mean, you can't write a sermon without referring to one of those things. But I always tried to put all three of them in, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. I always put that in there. And it's what this story is about. It's what the gospel is about. I've been compelled to leave my job to preach it, to tell people about it. I've been thinking about the difference between preaching it and actually doing it. As I think about, I had thought that I would get all these, 10 to 15 years to proclaim the truth of God, but now I get a year or however many the Lord gives me to do it in front of people. It's the difference of maybe talking about it eloquently and just putting on the uniform and going out and fighting. Really what I've been given an opportunity to do. What the Lord has given me, the faith that He has given me, I stand with Paul, and I stand with even Job, who wrote in Job 19, "Oh, that my words were written," and of course they are because I'm reading them. "Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that an iron pen and lead, that they were engraved in rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." That's Job 19. I'm just standing with Job and with Paul. I don't have anything else to say about that. I just have no doubts about that.
Tell us how it's going to happen, so far as you know, from what you've been told. How is this going to happen to you?
How will I actually die? Is that what you're asking? Well, I think Amy and I are driving to Seattle today, and I think we're going to get in a wreck. And that'll be it. My doctors tell me, look, you could die of anything else other than cancer at any time. You could get in a car accident. But the condition that I'm in, there's particular things that that are a risk for me. I have bone metastasis, so I've got cancer in my bones, which means I could fall off this stage and shatter several bones in my body. Which would just begin the process of me being hospitalized and slowly losing strength and dying. For me, it's going to be likely some event that happens, which then I just can't recover from, whether it's lungs filling up. I spent 8 days in the hospital a couple of weeks ago before Thanksgiving because my left pleural sac kept filling up with fluid and crushing my lung. Every day it was filling up so that I could hardly breathe. I had the other lung, but obviously you notice I've got big lungs, and if I've only got half of them, I can tell the difference. But I was also losing blood. Every time they drained my lung, they were pulling blood out of me, and I had 7 transfusions in the hospital because I only had 6 units of blood when I normally would have 13. So, you know, what I've been told is that it'll be some event that happens, breaking bones, lungs filling with fluid, and then it's just a matter of time. You know, I'll be gone within weeks. That's, and whether I suffocate or just stop breathing or whatever it is, I'm going to stick also with Psalm 116. I will give praise unto the Lord until my last breath. So,
thank you.